From the book of Romans, chapter 4, as we read verses 13 through 25. Hear now the word of God. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null. And the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a blessing to read once again of the faith of our father Abraham, who trusted in you and who rejoiced to see your day. Make us like Abraham. Make us those who trust in you and who live as those who depend on your promises and not on our works, not on our merits, not on ceremonies or deeds, but who live by faith in you alone. Help your word today to strengthen that. Or in some cases, even to turn or convert sinners from being those who were not your people to those who are now your people by faith in Christ. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. For Paul, Abraham has been a living embodiment of someone who lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. And we've seen now for 2 weeks already, Abraham heard the promise of the Savior. Abraham believed the promise. And Abraham was counted righteous by God apart from any works. And he received the sign of the covenant and applied that sign to his descendants. And therefore, he embodied Peter's words from the book of Acts chapter 2, where Peter says, the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And all of chapter 4 so far has been Paul persuading us from Scripture that this is how God deals with his people, and not just Abraham, that the gospel he preaches isn't some new innovation, but that the gospel is God's ancient way that he has dealt with his covenant people from the earliest times. So today's text, what's happening is Paul is completing his survey of Abraham's life and his faith and how God dealt with him. Not only did he have faith prior to obeying God by receiving the signs of the covenant, but Abraham believed that the promise would also be given to his descendants. The other thing I want you to see as we draw near to the end of Paul's narrative of Abraham's life is the way that Paul insists he has not just been giving us a dry history lesson here. This was not just an overview, of an interesting episode from the past. He's not just giving us a dry look at this thing that happened a long time ago that has somehow got some bearing on the rest of the book. Paul wants us to know that the story of Abraham can be our story. We can follow in Abraham's steps by having the sort of faith that Abraham had. And Paul is very direct about this. This isn't just me going, well, I've got to make sure everyone knows this applies to them. This is Paul's application here at the end. This is how Paul takes the narrative of Abraham and he says, this is not just history. This is your story. It can be in Christ. And so this morning we're going to focus on three aspects of saving faith that we can share with Abraham. Those three aspects of saving faith are a promised hope, a preternatural hope, and a persistent hope. Really stretched for that alliteration today. A promised hope, a preternatural hope, a persistent hope. So first we see in the text in verses 13 to 17 that this is a promised hope. Look at verse 13. Paul says this, "The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So how did the promise come? This is what Paul is leading with here. What Paul does here is he employs a type of argument. If you're looking to learn some Latin phrases so that you can kind of, you know, at the water cooler tomorrow, not that anyone goes to work anymore, but you're leaning on the water cooler and you're like, you know, and you can use your Latin word that you learned here today. He employs a type of argument here called a reductio ad absurdum. He reduces it to the absurdity. All right. And so it follows through the idea that the promise hinged on obedience instead of faith. And he says, if the promise hinged on obedience instead of faith, that would lead to an absurd conclusion. So he's showing that if you deny what he's saying, you end up descending into absurdity. What's the absurd conclusion? Well, keep going in verse 14. "For if it is the adherents of the law who would be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void." Faith is null and promise is void. That's where you go to if you don't believe the gospel, because the promise has to come true somehow, right? And he's saying, well, if it's not through faith, then it's going to be through law. But he says, if that happens, then faith is null and the promise is void. So Paul is saying, here's what it would mean if everything hinged on law keeping. If only the Jewish people were the heirs of the world, what would happen? When Abraham would only be the father of one little nation. He would not be the father of many nations as the promise claimed. So Abraham can't be the father of many nations if he's the father of only one nation. So this promise was always meant from the beginning to go out into the world. It was not meant to shrink the world. It was meant to go out into the world. And then Paul adds another argument in verse 15. He says, "The law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." So Paul is saying, even if there was no problem with Israel being the only nation Abraham would be the father of, even if you grant it, you would still have a problem, which is that Israel are sinners. So if it all hinges on law keeping, that's still not good news for this nation of lawbreakers. The people of Israel had broken the law. We've broken the law. And so we really have to abandon any idea that the promise will hinge on works or law keeping of our own, at least, or any other leaning as sinners, anything other than leaning as sinners on the grace of God. If it's anything other than that, we're lost. And I want you to see these two things, and I want you to treasure them. And here's the first. The first is the promise is for all people groups and all ethnicities, right? Whatever sort of artificial way that society tries to break human beings down into groups or nations or whatever, God says Abraham is going to have descendants there. Right? The gospel is not just for any one people, not for any one people group. From the beginning, that was always the plan, over and over and over again. God is calling people of all nations to come to him. Second, keep holding on to this as we go through Romans. Because the law brings wrath, And because we are sinners, our hope rests on God's good grace that he has promised us in Jesus, the sinless one. And so what he's doing is he's stripping us of any kind of power. He's taking away any sort of agency that we might have so that everything hangs on God's power and God's promise alone. He's taking it away from us and he's giving it to himself. He's saying, I am the gospel. He's saying, you're not. You don't have enough. You don't have enough righteousness. You don't have enough goodness to make this happen for you. And it was the same thing with Abraham. He was a sinner. He needed something more than himself. He needed Christ. So what kind of hope is Paul preaching through Abraham's life? He is preaching a promised hope. But then, second, Paul speaks of a preternatural hope. Now, I already made fun of my attempts at alliteration here. Preternatural just means beyond what is natural. So let's put it another way. Let's stop using the word preternatural. I don't need to say the outline anymore. a hope that does not make human sense. That's what he's preaching here, a hope that does not make human sense. Think of this. By God's grace, Abraham has a hope that reaches, that rests in something that's beyond his reach. He's not capable of making this thing happen. Think about how Paul sets the scene here. At this stage of his life, at his age, how capable might Abraham be of having even one child? Right? Paul says he's almost 100 years old. How capable might Abraham be of even having one child, let alone a whole nation? Well, look at verse 19. He says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. What was his body like? Which was as good as dead. Not very sensitive of Paul, by the way. Sunday nights we do fellowship meal and I say, those who are of retirement age may go through the line. And I'm even bashful about saying that. And here he is saying Abraham was as good as dead. So I feel like I can start saying those who are as good as dead may go through the line first. And, you know, anyway, I don't know if I'll do it, but I'll think about it at least. It'll cross my mind every time. But Paul says, what was his body like? It was as good as dead. Since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, right? There are two parties here in the reproductive act. It's Abraham and it's Sarah, and neither one of them exactly looks like they're going to be producing any children, at least by human sense. So what happens is this. God chooses to make this promise to Abraham at the point in his life when it is the most unbelievable that Abraham could make it happen for himself. He is maximally ineffective at reproducing right now. God has found Abraham at his most helpless, his most defenseless, his most powerlessness, and he makes a promise that would be utterly absurd unless it really came from him. So Matthew Henry says, all the arguments of sense and reason and experience, which in such cases usually beget and support hope, were against him. Nor second causes smiled upon him, nor in the least favored his hope. But against all those inducements to the contrary, Abraham believed. And what this means is what Abraham is given by God can't be seen because at the time he receives the promise, his body and Sarah's body are not naturally capable of having children any longer. All he has is promise. All he has is God's word. You couldn't figure out sort of that human solution. Are you kind of a problem-solving type? I'm definitely a problem-solving type to a fault. When something goes wrong, I think there is a solution. There is a way. We just have to think hard enough. That's always my solution. And you would think I would learn by now that that is not always the case. But it is my impulse. And if Abraham is that sort of person, then he thinks to himself, okay, there must be a way. And then he starts thinking and then very quickly goes, no, there is not a human solution to making God's promise come true. Now, we will see later, we won't see it in Romans, but later on, Abraham does try to come up with his own answers to these things. But here's what I want you to see. It glorifies God when we trust his word. And you'll have times where it is especially difficult to do that. Much more tempting simply to say, I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to have control. I'm going to do something. I'm going to come up with a solution. And if you're the anxious type, then you probably do that when trouble comes your way. But it glorifies God when we trust his word. Those are moments that God's giving us where it's an opportunity for us to trust. It's an opportunity to trust, especially when it's very hard to believe. Because in that moment, we're really believing God. We're not believing just in an abstract promise. We are trusting the person of God. We're trusting this one who is absolutely trustworthy, that has the promise, that keeps his promises. He's the one that we lean on instead of ourselves and our own solutions and our own ideas. What God gives Abraham at this point is a hope, but it was just a promised hope. It was just words from God. That is all that Abraham has. And what that means is that he didn't have it yet. He didn't possess the thing. It hadn't come true yet. He couldn't look around and say, there it is. I've got it. I've got the promise now. He didn't get to luxuriate in having what was promised in hand. It's so easy to believe something when it's already happened, right? His numberless descendants weren't here yet. And that meant that he had to live by hope only looking forward. He couldn't look around. He couldn't look back. He had to look ahead and believe the God who made the promise. So the hope of Abraham rested on something that he couldn't see. It was something that he had to trust in. He had to rest in it. He had to receive it. He had to live by it. He had to hope in it. This thing that he didn't have in hand yet. The ancient preacher John Chrysostom, he hasn't made an appearance in a while. And in one of his sermons on Romans, he makes this point that God not only says that the promise comes through faith, but he directly denies that it comes any other way. And Chrysostom points this out. He says that Paul is making sure you can't say that the promise comes through faith and law. He's making sure that you can't even say, well, it's faith and I did something, right? Here's how Chrysostom says it in his sermon. He says, to prevent anyone from saying that it is possible to have faith and to keep the law at the same time, Paul shows that this is impossible. For one who clings to the law as if it had the full force, had saving force, dishonors the power of faith. So he's saying here, you can't have faith plus law to be justifying, right? They don't mix as a way of justifying sinners. We can't live by God's promise and by what we can do. We have to live by faith alone, with nothing of our own mixed in as the ground of our peace with God. That is how the promise comes to sinners like Abraham and you and me. Faith alone. Unmixed with the law, saved by Christ, not our obedience. And Paul is saying there is an absurdity if it was that. Because you see, at rock bottom, the promise that Abraham is really hearing and that he's really believing is we will be reconciled to God through Christ, not ourselves. That's what Abraham hears, right? The object of this promise and the object of Abraham's faith and the object of the faith that we have to live by is quite simply Jesus himself. And this is very precious. Because like Abraham, if we trust in Christ, if we don't trust in ourselves, if we don't trust in our works, trust in our strength for our justification, what do we get? We get the greatest gift in the entire world. We get the perfect, pure, good righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And we receive the goodness and the righteousness of Jesus himself. It was like this for Abraham. That's what Paul is telling us. He's saying the same thing that he wants for you. Abraham had it, right? It was like this for Abraham, and it's like this for us too, by faith alone. So Paul is giving us a preternatural hope. He is giving us the sort of hope that is beyond our ability to make happen through our own efforts. Third, Paul speaks of a persistent hope. So This is a hope that isn't just for one person at one time and one place. It's really easy to read the scriptures and think, okay, this is a very lazy way to read the scriptures, but we sometimes read the Old Testament. We do one of two things. We either read it and we say, what an interesting moral lesson, right? I'm supposed to be a better person. But the other mistake is reading the Old Testament and seeing a story in the Old Testament and going, gee, what an interesting story. What a fun story. And we never connect it up with anything else. We don't realize that it all fits together, that it's another strand in the tapestry, that all of these things are part of one another and that they fit together. And that is a huge mistake. And I think it's one of the reasons why, for so many, the Old Testament eludes us. It feels like something that's distant. It feels like an alien land when we read it. And yet Paul is telling us here that it's not, actually. Because look what happens. Paul is very big on this point. He says that the same hope that Abraham had is ours through faith. The same promise, the same hope that he had, God is holding it out to us. It's a hope that persists through the ages. It's a hope that persists even to today. And it's a hope for us right now. Look how he says this near the end of this section. He kind of breaks the fourth wall. You know, the fourth wall, like you ever watch a movie or a TV show, I'm thinking right now, Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Ferris Bueller, he's such a rebel. He's always talking to the camera. He's always making us remember that we're watching a movie the whole time, right? Well, that's kind of what Paul's doing here. It's probably the only time Paul's been compared to Ferris Bueller. But Paul breaks the fourth wall here, right? He's telling the Abraham story. He's giving us the narrative, and he wraps up. And then in verse 23, he says, the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Right? He's talking to us now. He's turning to the camera and looking at you, and he's looking at me. He's looking at the Romans, but he's looking beyond the Romans. He's saying this to everyone who's listening here. He says, it was not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Right? He goes from the Abraham world, the ancient world, and he brings it up to the present tense, and he brings it up to the second person. This is for us. Like I said, he sort of breaks the fourth wall, right? We're not just looking in on an interesting period of history. We're looking at the story of how we can have peace with God too, by finding this man who had peace with God. And so Paul's saying, if we rest in and receive Jesus, we get to have that same peace. It was written for us. Paul's saying something about the Old Testament. He's saying that you read the book of Genesis and God was thinking about you when the book of Genesis was written. There are things written in the Old Testament that were written for your benefit. Do you neglect the Old Testament? Do you find yourself going, you know, I'd rather just read maybe the Psalms, and then maybe the Gospels, but really the rest of that Old Testament, way too strange, way too mysterious, way too odd. There's too many strange names. I don't know how to say them. It's confusing to me. But you should know that God wrote this book for you, that he wrote this book with you in mind. And why did he do that? He did that because he loves you. He did that because he loves you. He wasn't giving you extra homework. He's giving you a feast. He had you in mind. It was written for you. It was written for us. And he gave it to us because he knew that sin would still exist long into the future and long after Abraham. He knew that Abraham was going to have children and that generation upon generation would continue to be born and that we would all need the same thing that Abraham needed to be regarded as righteous in Christ. And he knew that law keeping would not be the way that gets accomplished. Here's how the Swiss reformer Heinrich Bullinger put it. I don't know how often I bring Bullinger up, but Bullinger deserves more attention too. He says this: the Holy Spirit in the scriptures did not wish merely to demonstrate how Abraham alone was justified, but rather how every race of mortal men and women can be justified. For Abraham is the father and model of all believers. What do those who contend with Paul in speaking of their works, who are under the law and not under grace, have to say to this? For we hear that both the old way of being justified and that of our own is one and the same. Therefore, even if Abraham was faithful and already under grace, it was still by none of his merits, but only by faith that he was justified. Therefore, it must be that all Christians are justified by nothing else but faith. End quote. So you see what Paul is doing is he's drawing a line here from Abraham directly to us. This is a hope that persists. It's a hope that continues. It is not mere history. It is now our story through faith. And it's at least as relevant for mankind as it was in the day of Abraham. It's not like we're struggling to find something in the life of Abraham that's useful to us. No, he's saying it's a direct line. You don't even have to struggle to see it. It's right there. Think about this. There are currently more Christians living on earth than the sum total of saints who existed since Christ came. Just think about how there has been an explosion of the human population. And as that has happened, as global populations grow, and as Christians pass on their faith to children, and as Christians evangelize, the numbers of those who have come from Abraham and who share in the same hope as him is now staggering. Abraham's descendants are, I'm going to speak the kids' language for a minute, they're blowing up throughout the world. And in fact, we hear, I have to say that because I'm in my 40s and I have gray hairs now, so I have to talk about the kids. I'm not one of them anymore. It is blowing up throughout the world. And in fact, what we hear is that Christianity has been on the rise in the United States since 2022. This was interesting. This news came out this week. Bible sales have increased in the United States by 40%. Gen Z male church attendance is up 15%. And that's just in the United States. Here, Paul is redefining how his readers might understand Abraham's descendants to be. So the sort of common sense way of thinking about being someone's descendant is you came from their body, right? You're genetically related to them. But in verse 24, he says that you're a descendant and a recipient of Abraham's promise if you believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. So he's saying it's not genetics, it's faith that relates you to Abraham. When I was a kid, and you guys probably heard this when you were children too, the song, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. When I was a little kid, I was in a Baptist church, and I'm pretty sure they were dispensationalists, and I realize I'm bringing a word in that I haven't defined, but they were dispensationalists, and they still sang that song, right? They taught me as a little kid to think of myself as a descendant of Abraham. And I am grateful for that. I love it even more now that I believe in Reformed theology, but I love it even now. So what he's talking about is a spiritual family that is bigger, greater, wider, more gracious than genetics. It's the family of faith. It's not the family of flesh. I had an opportunity to teach some men in China this past week about polity, church polity. And one of the points that I made with them, and I don't know if this came across, I wonder if this came across as completely obvious to them, because I don't get to directly talk with them. Everything's through a translator. But I told them this. I said, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, I'm closer to you than I am to my own flesh and blood family. I said, our nations are in tension with each other right now. And you might think that we're very far apart. But the truth is, I'm closer to you, brothers, who believe in Jesus Christ, even though you're in a foreign nation, than I am to people in my own nation who do not love or know or believe in Jesus Christ. You are more family to me than they are. I hope that was impactful to them, because here you are, you think of these two nations and we've got tariff wars and all sorts of stuff going on, but I'm closer to these brothers than I am to many who live within the bounds of my own nation. Paul is recalibrating how we think about the family of faith, and he is saying it is faith, not flesh. It is faith, not genetics. He is recalibrating the connection that you and I as Gentiles may feel when we read the Old Testament, right? I really want you as a church, I want you individually as Christians to love the Old Testament. And if you can follow what Paul is saying here, when you read the Old Testament, you won't have the sense that you're reading a dusty old book. You'll read it and say, this is my family history. the Old Testament feels like such a strange land to us, and maybe it is something that's intimidating and strange, but what Paul has done here is he has grabbed that history and he's pulled it close to us. And he said, these are your people. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you are like this guy who lived 4,000 years ago. And he's done more than that. He said, in fact, you're his family. And now all of this book from beginning to end is not about some distant people group. It's about your family, right? These are your people. They're not distant. This is your family story. And when you read it, what you see is warts and all, right? Sins and everything. They're all there. And you should feel that that's a family resemblance when you're seeing it too. Because you are more connected and you're more intimate with and you are more like these people than we would probably like to admit. That might seem like a hopeless thing to meditate on, especially if you read that history carefully, because there are sins. There are huge sins. There are man-made disasters that people cause for themselves with their own sin. But that just leaves you even more yearning for a real answer to the problem of sin that's bigger than just another ruler, just another king, just another president, whatever. Israel swapped out kings for hundreds of years, and even the good and the bad kings, they're all still disappointed, and they all still fell short, and they all still failed, and they all still left us waiting for King Jesus. So we need a greater hope. It's like if you were to read your own family history. I started doing this. My brother signed up for one of these family history things, and he let me log in with his account and look at our family tree. And I think we got as far as a baron in England in the 1400s. And for some reason, he died in the Netherlands. I have no idea why. You know, you read that family history, and I find myself thinking, you know, I know where he was born. I know who his children were. I know where he lived. I basically know what he did as a job, but I don't know all the horrible things that have happened. I don't know all the horrible things in that family history. And if you were to read your family history and find out that there were horrible, dark things in there, wouldn't that be humbling? When we find out that we're Abraham's children, we suddenly have two realizations. One of the realizations is, I'm a sinner from a long line of sinners. And then the other realization is, I need to take shelter in the same Savior that they were hoping in. Paul is preaching for us today a hope that's persistent. It's an ongoing hope. It's not just history. It's something we can take hold of right here, right now, today. As we conclude chapter 4 here, I want to draw your attention to the last two verses, because what we really have here is honestly a beautiful summary of the gospel, right? Not just the gospel, but a real gospel invitation for each of us. What happens here? Paul says, just like Abraham, faith will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Why is Jesus Christ trustworthy? Why is he worthy of your faith? Why is he able to accomplish what we trust him to do? Paul says two things. First, he says Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. That's the first reason why Jesus is worthy of your faith, because he died for our trespasses. Jesus died for somebody's sin, and Paul attaches a modifier to it. Whose sin does he die for? He says, our sin. Our sin. Our sin provided the occasion on which the perfect man was put to death. And so here at Evergreen, we will occasionally sing the song, In Christ Alone. And you will remember, perhaps, in that song where Keith Getty wrote, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Why was Jesus handed over? Because of my sin. Because of our trespasses. That's the language Paul uses here. We cannot have peace with God while also having sin. Someone has to take it. Someone has to deal with it. We needed a substitute. We needed someone, because it's not us. We cannot remove our own sin. It's too great. It's infinite. because God is infinitely holy and glorious. We needed a substitute. And so because of that, Jesus was willingly delivered up. He became a substitute for sin. He died in the place of helpless sinners. And when you trust in Jesus, you are essentially telling God, I cannot wash myself. I cannot cleanse myself. I cannot wipe away what I have done. I need a substitute. I need Jesus. That is what you're doing when you trust in Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing we see here, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. It's why you can lean on him and trust in him. But second, Paul says Jesus was raised for our justification. So he wasn't just put to death, right? This is a really interesting way for Paul to conclude Abraham's story. It's an interesting phrase, raised for our justification. In fact, it's the only place where Paul connects the resurrection of Jesus with our justification. What's going on here? I think Paul is showing us that peace with God isn't just about being forgiven. It's also about God sharing his own life with us, right? Because we don't just need forgiven, we need to be enlivened, right? We need to have life. We don't just need to have our sins washed away. We need something positive. We need righteousness. We don't need to just be innocent. We need to be good. And at the resurrection, what happened? Jesus is raised up. And when he was raised up, the whole world saw who he really was. They saw his glory. They saw his goodness. They saw that he was a savior. They saw that he was telling the truth. And guess what? We need that too. He was raised for our justification. He didn't just receive pardon for sinners. He lived our life too. There is no peace with God without the death of Jesus. There is no peace with God without the resurrection of Jesus. We don't just need his death. We need his life. And like Abraham, you can trust Jesus and find all the life that you will ever need. Let's pray together. Our God, your promises are precious. They give us hope against hope. You give us good reasons to know that we can trust you and that you'll give life to our mortal bodies just as you did to your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.